Every year on New Year's Eve, Pastor Chuck in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, does his year-end prophecy update. And I didn't get to hear it this year. He webcasts it, and I didn't listen to it last night. And then it wasn't online today, so I didn't get to hear it. But I thought I would give you my 30-second prophecy update, because I couldn't steal his stuff, so I really only, you know, very little to have. This is just as a precursor to Hosea. But in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," this is Jesus, "the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." They said, what should we look for? And he starts off by saying, don't let anybody deceive you, because first of all, there's going to be many coming in my name saying, I am the Christ. It's funny, I got a call from my mother the other day, and she said, I saw this thing on Larry King. I happened to have it on. And why, I don't know, maybe she was flipping through. And it was a commercial, and I just caught part of it, and it was about this star coming, and everyone would be able to see it. And then, you know, and I found the tagline, and I went to this website, and I didn't know what it was. Well, it was for this place called Share International. This is from their website. Of course, it says on here, in the very near future, a large bright star will appear in the sky, visible to all throughout the world. And then it's going to talk about the Christ coming after that. But this is what they say. Many now expect the return of their awaited teacher, whether they call him the Christ, Messiah, the fifth Buddha, Krishna, or the Imam Mahdi. Millions know that that teacher who fulfills all these expectations is already living among us. Maitreya, the world teacher, has not come alone, but with a group of wise teachers who have long guided humanity from behind the scenes. They are returning to the everyday world to help us solve our most critical global problems. Maitreya is not a religious leader, but an educator in the broadest sense. He is here to inspire us to create a new era based on sharing and justice so that all may have the basic necessities of life, food, shelter, health care, and education. His open mission in the world is about to begin. As Maitreya himself said, soon now, very soon, you will see my face and hear my words. And they go on and say how this guy's been appearing in different places. And pretty soon he'll be on the scene, and he'll appear, and he'll look like what you would expect him to look like. Whatever you can receive him as, he'll be here. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Or how about this one? There was one by an article that David sent me today by Deepak Chopra. Is Jesus coming back? Taking the Bible literally makes no sense to moderate and liberal Christians. And one of the most urgent tenets of literalism, that Jesus will soon return to the earth to render judgment and save the righteous, seems like a fantasy. Secular society has no need for Jesus to return. It leaves each citizen to privately choose a religion or not to choose one, and all other matters fall outside the realm of faith. So it came as a shock to secular society when millions of people couldn't take their minds off the return of Jesus, so much so that Judgment Day colors everything else they think about: family, relationships, morals, business, politics. Speaking for myself, I came to terms with this issue in the following way. We are indeed waiting for the return of Jesus. And in this we, I include those non-Christians who want to live a tolerant, compassionate relationship with everyone. But if Jesus returns, there are three choices who he will be. And he gives these. One would be Jesus was historical, a rabbi living in Palestine. Second, Jesus is the core of a religion that has dogmas and rituals and priests, yada, yada. The third Jesus is not rigidly sectarian. He falls into the world tradition of spirituality. This Jesus speaks for peace and love. His morality includes all peoples. His Father is a universal deity. I was well acquainted with the third Jesus as a child in India. I could love and revere him. It never occurred to me that he would ever become an enemy. This Jesus doesn't speak of non-Christians as pagans. He raises human nature to its highest level, along with the saints and sages who have guided humanity for centuries. He's just whatever you want him to be. It's just, you know, They want Jesus. But the, and the question that I would love to ask this guy is, well, okay, who did he say he would be when he came back? What does the Bible say Jesus would be? Well, we know that the world is looking for him. We know there'll be many that come in those days. And he gave some signs about the end times. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many, and shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, according to this article that Bob sent me today, everybody's sending me stuff today, peace and calm for 2009, but not economic recovery. The world can look forward to peace and harmony in 2009, but Chinese soothsayers warned that the road to economic recovery will be long. The year of the rat, marked by unprecedented global financial crisis, yes, there were many rats to come out in the end of last year, will give way to a much more stable year of the ox. For the slaughter? No, we won't say that. Chinese astrologists and feng shui masters predicted, and they go on to say why it's going to be a year of peace and harmony. But then you go to the next headline I got. Israel moves forward and sends more troops into Gaza. Apparently they didn't get the message about the ox. Israel sent more troops into the Gaza border Wednesday, rapidly moving forward with preparations for a possible ground assault as the next stage of its military assault on the coastal territories of Hamas rulers. And it goes on and on about the war that's going on already. So there'll be wars. And there is wars. Imagine that. Rumors of wars. Well, here you've got Khamenei, who is the Iranian supreme leader. Ali Khamenei has issued a decree to act against Israel, which he calls an infidel that should be warred against because of the slaughter of the Palestinian Muslims and the plunder of Islamic lands. He states all Palestinian fighters and all believers in the Islamic world must help the defenseless Palestinian women and children and people in Gaza. Anyone who dies in this legitimate and sacred defense is a shaheed, which is a martyr. And then it goes on to say how they actually opened up a website, www.estishaheed.com, where you can register to be a martyrdom seeker. And they've already got over 20,000 Iranian students have signed up to be sent to Gaza, if necessary, to kill themselves in global jihad. Then I got another headline that talks about Pakistan moves troops amid tension with India. You know, the two of those are getting ready to go at it, both nuclear powers. And Pakistan is moving troops on the border with India because tensions are rising after that massacre. So you have wars and you have rumors of wars. I also notice that today, again, for the however many year in a row, Pakistan and India swap. They officially hand off the list of where all of their nuclear sites are to each other. So that if they do engage in a non-nuclear war, they won't make a mistake and bomb a nuke site by mistake. So they give each other the locations, like, don't shoot here, because if you shoot here, the big one's going off, and then we'll have to destroy you and all humanity. So there's a rumor of war. Not only that, see that you're not be troubled. All those things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. We see that. Kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences. Well, famines. I found a thing from the Daily Nation, which is an African paper. Famine hit area receives aid. About 70,000 people facing starvation can now breathe a sigh of relief after the government sent them relief food. And it talks about all of the tons of food and a bunch of cooking fat, too. That's really necessary. 100 cartons of cooking fat has also been sent to, because there are 70,000 people just in this one place in Africa that were on the verge of starvation, and the government stepped in there and managed to give them some food. So we've got famines hitting. Pestilences, that's disease. Found this nice article. 1918 flu virus offers clues to prevent pandemics. This is the first paragraph. For the last few years, worried health officials worldwide have been preparing for a possible bird flu pandemic similar to the 1918 pandemic that killed millions. Now researchers say they've broken down that flu strain in a hope to learn clues about how to cope with a modern outbreak. So they think there's going to be bird flu. They're afraid of that, because if that spreads so that it can be jumped from human to human, it could kill millions. And then there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. I learned something this week I never knew before. I don't know if you read the news, but do you know what sits underneath the Yellowstone National Park? Well, here's the article. Well, I'll tell you this. There is a supervolcano underneath, has a caldera, it's called, underneath Yellowstone Park, measuring 55 kilometers by 72 kilometers, or 34 by 45 miles is the size of the volcano underneath Yellowstone Park. Did you also know that over the last week or so, well, with more than 250 earthquakes recorded in less than a week at Yellowstone Park, should we be concerned? As most are aware, I wasn't, maybe all of you were, Yellowstone Park is the site of a supervolcano, which hides an enormous caldera measuring, and it gives the measurements, course, I would maybe debate some of their timing on this, but they say the last supervolcano eruption on our planet was 26,500 years ago at Lake Taupo, New Zealand. However, a much larger eruption occurred about 75,000 years ago at Lake Toba, Sumatra, Indonesia, which plunged the Earth into a volcanic winter, eradicating an estimated 60% of the human population. And supposedly last time Yellowstone erupted was 640,000 years ago, is what they say. It's huge, and they've been having all of these earthquakes hitting just below the surface in Yellowstone for the last week or so, hundreds of them. And they usually get 3,000 or so a year, upwards of 3,000 a year at Yellowstone. But the fact that they've been hitting boom, 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 boom over the last couple of days has some people wondering what's happening. So when you can go to the newspaper online and in 10 minutes, which I did, come up with everything that Jesus said would be a sign of, you know, things to look for in the last days, and these are the beginning of sorrows, it makes sense to read a verse like Romans 13 that says, "In that knowing the time, that it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Yes, things are getting worse and worse. Yes, all of the things that have to happen before Christ can return have happened. There is nothing that is waiting prophetically before Jesus can come and yank us out of here. It can happen at any day. Should not be afraid, should not be troubled. He said, see that you're not troubled and see that you're not deceived, because all of those things are going to happen. Just look for them and be aware that time is short and we should act that way. So in that light, let's take a look at Hosea chapter 6. Remember, Hosea, as we go through this, this is written. I didn't come on New Year's Day to get bummed out by you. I mean, come on, I come here for a Bible study. I want to hear that Jesus loves me and just go home. Why does it? Now, it's really not a bummer. I'm excited because I know what happens when he comes and takes us out of here. Take me now. I'm ready. This was written by Hosea. Remember, he was a guy who was called by the Lord to live out some of God's relationship with Israel by marrying a prostitute, having a child with her, then her having two more children, which it seems from the text were probably not his. She cheated on him and then eventually left him and went back to being a prostitute. And then the Lord tells him to go buy her back after she left him. And he is he's writing in that sense. After he's done that with his life, I'm sure it puts a passion and a compassion in his heart as he says these words, because they're tough to hear, as he's calling the nation to repent. If you remember from last time we met on a Thursday, from chapter 5, the last verse, the Lord had said through Hosea, in Hosea 5:15, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." We come to chapter 6, and it starts out this way. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." It sounds like this is the people turning. Now, some people look at this as a prayer of Hosea. I don't know that it is. I mean, it may be what he's encouraging the people to do, but I really, from getting this in context, especially as we get into the next verses after this, it seems to me this is the attitude of Israel at the time. They are experiencing, you know, when somebody gets arrested and then they get taken to trial, you know how sorry they are when they're on the stand? "I'm so sorry for the offenses that I caused. I am just heartbroken for the anguish that I've caused. And I feel so bad." Well, this seems like trial regret. But when you look at what they are saying here, notice what their focus is. He's torn us, he will heal us, he has smitten us, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. They're very interested in the healing and the being out from under affliction. They're not really that interested in the cleansing. They say, "Well, it's just be 2 days and he'll revive us. The third day, we'll just come right back again." It's like, we're just looking for the quick fix. And then you look at verse 3, And it's almost as if they're prescribing some kind of formula religion. You know, I know I've got grace and I can just go back to him and he'll just give us what we want. I mean, because he'll come as the rain, the latter, the former rain. All we have to do is if we just go on to him, he'll just turn right around and forgive us, lickety split, and everything will be fine. And it's almost like that vending machine religion. You know, you put in a little bit of sorrow and you pull a lever and you get your forgiveness and you can go right on with your blessings again. And the reason why you get that is you look at the next verse. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. It's like when you get up in the morning in the summer, and you got that dew all over, or you got that morning fog, you know, and you can't see. And you think, well, I'll just wait about 10, 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, because as soon as the sun starts to come up, that'll just burn right away, and you'll be able to see clear. And God's saying, you know, that sorrow that you're talking about, man, it looks good for a few minutes, but then as soon as any heat comes on, it just burns right away. It evaporates. And you see the heart of God. He's sounding just like my parents used to sound to me. What am I going to do with you? Judah, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? Because you're acting like you're sad, but it just goes away. It just goes away. Therefore, because it's not lasting, because there's no depth to it, have I hewed them by the prophets? I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as light that goeth forth. The words of the prophets, the judgments that they speak, they're revealing. They show the truth. They show the truth of people's hearts. You know, it's like in John when it talks about the condemnation being the lights come into the world and people hate the light because their deeds are evil and they love the darkness. The words of the prophets really have slain them. I mean, Hosea is saying some really hard things to these people. And, you know, his word should be slaying you and I. I mean, as we're going through this, I can't but help compare Israel and the way they're acting to the United States and the way we are. I think God is consistent in the way that he deals with nations. Certainly Israel was a chosen nation. They're a little different maybe than the rest. But I think, by and large, God has always measured nations morally, and especially one that has claimed to maybe not be a Christian nation, but at least to follow a Christian or a Judeo-Christian ethic. They follow a certain path, and when they get to a certain point morally, he has to deal with them. And here the Lord's saying, I gave my prophets, I've slain you by the words of my mouth, the judgments, I turned the light on. And this is the point, verse 6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See, you might turn and try to do the thing. Oh, well, I just got to go bring my ox or my lamb in there and I'll be all set. That'll take care of it and I'll be good to go. You know, kind of like, well, I went to Mass. I got to go to Mass every week and I'll pay my dues for the week or put in my time. But God wasn't ever interested in their stuff. Look what he wants. I desire mercy. Mercy is an attitude of the heart. And I desire knowledge of God. It's intimate knowledge. It's knowing them with their mind, not outward things. And I think, you know, as things get tough, we always see people turn back to God. Church numbers go up, but how much of that is lasting and how much of that is real? And what he's looking for is us, an intimate thing. And again, he's doing this from the perspective of a husband whose wife has left him and been unfaithful to him. A husband in that position is not looking for a wife to come back and do the dishes again. That's not what he wants. He's not looking for someone to just come and do some things. They're looking for intimacy. He says, but they, like men, is what the King James say. Your version might say, but like Adam. It's the same word, Adam. That's probably a good translation. Because if you read it like that, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And you remember with Adam, there was Adam and Eve, right? Eve was deceived. She was lied to, but Adam knew better. He had heard the words from God himself, and he knew better, and he willingly chose his wife over the word of God. He literally was willfully disobedient. And that's what these people are doing. Because they'd had the prophets who had slain them and told them the truth, they had the word of God. They were acting like Adam. They were deliberately disobedient. And as a result, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company, check this out, of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. It seems as if in the same way that, that robbers will hang out and will jump on a person and destroy him, the priests, it's gotten to the place in Israel where those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the examples, they were murdering in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. It seems like they were no different than anyone else. In fact, the fact that the priests were consenting or saying it was okay to go after idolatry, to live in a way that was contrary to what the Lord had said, they're guilty of murder. You know, and when you think about it, Jesus, what's he say in multiple places in the New Testament? If there's anyone who leads one of these little ones astray and causes them to stumble, it'd be better for them if a millstone was tied around their neck. And for those people who are supposed to have a relationship with God, those people who are supposed to know better, to consent to wicked things and pretend like it's no big deal, in some ways it's equivalent to murder. If you're causing people to stumble and fall away because of your disobedience, when you should know better, and if anyone should know better, the priests are. And of course, for us as believers, what are we? A kingdom? We're a peculiar people, royal priesthood. He says, "I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Ephraim. Israel is defiled because they had turned from him. Also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people." And what we do find is historically when the people came back, by and large, they settled in Judah. The harvest would be there. Chapter 7 says, "When I would have healed Israel," and it's important to note through all of this that God's desire is to heal, it's to restore. But he's not willing to do it for just a little outward show. He wants true repentance. He doesn't want, you know, the worldly sorrow. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without." It seems as if his desire is to heal him, but they persist in ignoring him. They persist in going after wickedness and evil things. "And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face." They're acting like God won't see. They're pretending, well, I can get away with this, or God doesn't care, or he doesn't know. We know what the scripture says, Hebrew 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Israel was living like God doesn't care or he won't notice what we're doing. And is that not like us as a nation? I think it is. God won't care. "They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies." When you look politically at this point, there were numerous, especially in Israel where Hosea was, just regime after regime was assassinated and gone. I think there were 4 assassinations during Hosea's reign as a prophet. And you read through the kings when we were going through there, and Israel just one after another. There's all kinds of horrible political intrigue and one group killing another group and wiping out all of their children. And the leadership was horrible in those days. And then you look at us today, and what are all of the, you know, you've got all of that lovely stuff going on in Illinois, and we can't even get the next president into office, and the guy responsible is trying to sell his seat to somebody else and offering it, you know, to the highest bidder. It has an effect. We'll see. It gets mentioned again on the nation when stuff like that happens. He says, "They are all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough till it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with the scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. The baker sleeps all the night, and in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire." When you make bread, you know how you mix the dough together, you put the yeast in there, or the leaven, and then you give it time to rise and to spread. Meanwhile, you start jacking the fire up because you're going to have to bake that bread. You're going to have to cook it. And so he says Israel is like a baker he's ceased from raising after he's kneaded the dough. He doesn't play with the dough anymore. And he goes and he starts stoking the fire. Now, if they're going to let their dough rise overnight, they'd stoke the fire all up. We know what stoking a fire is here in Maine. Before I go to bed at night, I'm not one of those people who's real good at getting up at 3. You know, unless I absolutely, or 2 or whatever, if I make a mistake and drink too much before I go to bed or whatever, then I might wake up. But otherwise, I put in what's going to be there for the night and hope it makes it to the morning. But if you really jack one of those things full, you put a bunch of wood on the fire at night, you damp it down a little bit so it's not getting so much air. When you come out in the morning, you got like a big old thick layer of those really hot coals, you know? And then all you have to do is just touch a little fuel to it, let the air get to it, and whoosh. I mean, I don't know. I ask myself every year why I live in this state. You know, what was it today? -5, -6 when we got up in the morning and the wind was blowing like 40 miles an hour. And you think, why do I live here? But then I get in front of that stove, you know, and I open that up. And it when it's just really, there's a bed of nice hardwood coals in there, you think, oh, Lord. I'm thinking, how awesome is it that he invented combustion? I mean, just it wouldn't – what if wood would have just sort of sloughed away like, you know, tissue paper and water or something? But it doesn't. It, like, glows and it gets hot and you feel that heat. And, I, you know, hot air, I'm sorry, it doesn't do it. Radiator heat is nice, but there's nothing like a wood fire. Pellet stove, sorry, it's not. You need you need burning wood. You need carbon emitted. You really have to emit carbon in order to feel heat, and it's glorious. Well, they're saying their sin was like that. And leaven is always a type of sin. Here you've got the princes have been stoked with wine because we know that if there's anything that's kindling wood for sin, it's booze. And so as a nation, they're all drunk and intoxicated and they're just inflamed really with sin. And they've stoked the oven up. And in the morning, when the baker opens that and the air hits it, it's just going to take off again. Their sin is going to burn like a flaming fire. They are all, in verse 7, hot as an oven. And have devoured their judges, all their kings are fallen, and there is none among them that calleth unto me. They're so inflamed from sin, they're not calling to the Lord. You can't, and of course there are people who think, well, I can stoke that fire of sin for a while, and then I'll be hot for the Lord. And we covered it last week in Matthew, you can't serve two masters. You either serve the Lord or you're serving sin or yourself, and they won't call unto him. Ephraim, he's mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. He's saying Ephraim, because of the compromise and his mixing in with the pagan people and pulling in their customs, including their idolatry and everything, he's half-baked. He's like a pan. When they cook bread, they'd cook it on a flat rock or whatnot, and he'd be like a pancake. One side gets all burnt from the heat. The other side, raw, uncooked. And Ephraim's half-baked. Strangers, and the sad thing about Ephraim here is he's not going to know, well, it says it in the next verse, he doesn't know what's happening to him. He doesn't realize it. His mixture has caused him to be half-baked. Strangers have devoured his strength. This mixing has taken away, of course, Israel's strength as a nation was always based upon their God, not upon themselves. And so by turning away from their God, they've lost their strength, and he doesn't know it. Yea, gray hairs were here and there upon him, and yet he knows it not. He's getting old. He's getting weak. You know how it is. The gray hair starts to come out and get older. There comes an age. I don't know when it is. I used to play men's league basketball. And I remember when I was in my 20s playing that, I remember one of the guys, Dwight, who was on one of the teams we used to play on a regular basis, talking about, yeah, it was my last year, because I decided when I hit 40, I'm going to be all done. I'm not going to play anymore after 40 years old. Somewhere after that, there gets to be an age, and it depends from each person. I've seen people who are under 40 that get there, and then I've seen people much older than 40. But somewhere in there, when an old man goes to run, it's just not cool anymore. You know, there's something about an old person trying to run like they're young. They might have a little burst, you know. I remember my father when he was older coming out and, you know, I'd be shooting around or something and he'd want to take a few shots with the basketball and then he'd try to like blow by me for a layup. And it looks a little bit like Fred Flintstone, you know, when the feet are going before they finally catch in. There's just something, I don't know, it's just something about getting older and your strength isn't there like it used to be. Your body still thinks it is. I mean, the last couple of times I've played, my mind thought it was there, but body didn't do what my mind remembered. And Ephraim, because of his mixing, it's worn out, and he hasn't noticed the gray hairs, and he hasn't caught the wrinkles, and he doesn't understand that he's not what he used to be, because his strength is gone from mixing. His relationship with God is gone, and so he doesn't even know that he's weak and he's old. And the pride, he doesn't see that either. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without a heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. A dove, you know, coo, kind of flit back and forth. They'll flutter over here and they'll flutter over there. They need some help. They'll go to Egypt. Oh, we'll try Assyria. They bounce back and forth. But they're like a silly dove. When they shall go, since they're a bird, I'll spread my net upon them. I'll bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Israel of all nations was responsible more than any others because of the revelation they had. And Jesus tells us, Luke chapter 12, you know, to much is given, much is required. In that parable about the servants and the servant who didn't do his master's will, but he didn't know, he did it ignorantly, he'll only get a few stripes. But the servant who knew better and did it anyways, he gets a lot of stripes. The punishment is weighted based upon knowledge. And Israel should have known, as all of the congregation through people like Hosea have heard. Woe unto them, for they fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they've transgressed against me. And why, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And I'm sure Hosea, as a guy whose wife left him and he had to buy her back, is saying this with tears in his eyes, representing the heart of the Lord. I've bought them, and yet they've spoken lies against me. And they've not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they're at some point crying, and anybody who's been away from the Lord, you know, there's always those moments where you're just sad because of life makes you sad, and you know, you can hide it in a bottle or whatever for so long, but there's always those periods where you're just sad when the truth comes upon you. But yet they were crying the tears, but they weren't crying with their heart. And then they get up to party again. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. I remember that guy I used to work with back when I was in high school. I worked in the mills, and he'd come in the morning just all puffy and red-faced and literally spitting blood on the floor every morning because of the ulcers from drinking every night. We'd get in there at, you know, 6:30, 7 o'clock, and it would be, oh, I'll never do that again. I feel so horrible. I'm never going to do that again. By 11 o'clock, a couple cups of coffee into him, he'd be planning his party for that night, you know. And there was not, I mean, he was whining and complaining, but he wasn't repentant in his heart, and he went right back to it again and again. And it's the same thing with Israel. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, I've blessed them, I've strengthened them, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They keep rebelling. I bless them, they keep rebelling. Oh, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Literally, they're warped. They're like a bow that won't shoot straight. You know, it's deceitful. You think you're going to hit something with it, but because they're so warped, everything pulls to one side or the other. It can never hit the target. And God, doesn't matter what Israel tries to do, because they're twisted and they've turned from him, they can't shoot straight. They'll never hit the mark. And their punishment for that is going to be princes falling for the sword. And then he starts to talk of judgment in chapter 8. He says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. And this is how their enemies will come in, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. And of course, Assyria would come in against Israel quickly and pull them away into captivity. This is scary. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that's good. The enemy shall pursue him. And the section, the next chapter we're covering in Matthew is Matthew 7, and it has that scary section in verse 21 that says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we've cast out devils, and in the name of Jesus done many wonderful works. And I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Israel, when Assyria would come, they'd get real religious. Oh, God, God, we know you. When in America gets real religious, oh, we're a Christian nation all of a sudden. No, we're not. He says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. You know, they've elected evil rulers. God is he's pronouncing these judgments. First one is because they've they don't know him, and they've cast off him, which is good. They've set up rulers that are wicked, and he says, they're not by me. And I mean, I look at us as a nation, and when you read about what Congress does and what the Senate does and the leadership does, both at the state and the national level, I just get ugly. Don't you do that? And you think, what is wrong with you people? You know, I'm looking at what the way they're just throwing money down the drain, just throwing it. We're going to bail this group out and bail that group out. And it just robbing an unbelievable amount of money from us and future generations to try to prop up these industries that have behaved badly and are paying the price. And I think, what is wrong with you people? But then I have to realize that they're there because we put them there. We get the rulers we deserve because we vote them into office on both sides. And Israel had done the same thing. He also goes after them for their idolatry. There in the middle of verse 4, he says, Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workman made it. Therefore it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Israel had made, you know, they were into idolatry big time. They had in Israel the two golden calves, one in the southern part of Israel, one in the north that Jeroboam had put up there to try to keep people from going to the south to worship in Judah once the Israel was split. He didn't want everybody leaving his territory for the temple, so he built calves and said, well, this is really your God. You can just go to the calves. And they get into the temple worship, and he said, you know, you've been worshiping silver and gold, but you know what? Thy calf has cast thee off. And I look at us as a nation who has worshiped prosperity, who's worshiped success and money, and you know, for us, what has been one of the biggest idols that's been pushed for years has been the stock market and your 401k and your retirement account, and there's your altar to your idol right there. And you know, how many people do you know, or how many times have you gone in to check where's your 401k every single day to see where it's going, check the retirement? That's where our security is. And then you look and see, I think I saw an article today that in the last year, 57% gone. Your idol has cast you off. If you're trusting in that for your retirement, realize that in the last month or two, half of it or more is gone, just disappeared. It's not there anymore. You know, you read Isaiah 44, and God's really funny. He talks to them about the foolishness of idols, about a guy who makes an idol out of wood. He says, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof, he cuts down a tree, and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it, and he bakes bread. He takes his tree, cuts it in half. He takes some, he starts a fire, warms up, bakes some bread on it. He makes a god, and he worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down thereto. He burns part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts flesh, and he's satisfied. Yeah, he warms himself. And he says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down unto it and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. And he's like, how stupid are you? You'll cut down a tree, you'll eat, you'll warm yourself, you'll cook a little steak, and then you'll take what's left, you'll whittle it into something nice, and you'll prop it up, and then you'll worship it and say, save me. You've taken something that is just supposed to be a tool for feeding you and for warming you and taking care, you know, as a resource I've provided, and you turn half of it into something to worship. And you think, oh, they're so stupid, those Israelites, until you realize he's given us money and means to produce wealth, and we've turned the money and the wealth into an idol, and we worship it. And you think, we're just as stupid as they were. We just, you know, our idols look different, that's all. No difference. Verse 7, scary. For they have sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. They've sown to the wind, the emptiness, vanity. I mean, they've gone after empty things. Well, that emptiness is going to come back, and they shall reap the whirlwind. You know the rules of sowing and reaping. It's pretty much universal that you always, there's three things. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. You get the same kind back again. If you, and you know, there's a good side to that too. It's not all bad. If you're sowing sin, if you're spending your time pursuing sin and going after yourself, then, you know, you're going to reap back emptiness. You're going to going after yourself is vanity. It's emptiness, and you're going to get that back. If you're so after sin, you're going to get the reward of sin back, the same kind. But if you sow righteousness, you're going to get righteousness back. If you're pouring righteousness into your children, and if you're spending time teaching them that, that's what you'll get later on. It is always later on. That's the second rule. It doesn't happen immediately. You sow and you sow and you sow and you wait and you wait and you wait, and then it comes back. And it's the same thing with both evil and righteousness. You don't get immediate payback when you mess up, and you don't always get immediate reward when you do what's right. There's a season of growth there. And the third law is it's always more. You put in one kernel of corn, you get back an ear of corn. You plant an ear of corn, you get back a row of corn. You plant a row of corn, you get back a field of corn. It's the way it works. It always comes back in more. And it's the same thing with sin. And so many people, they want to violate. It's like they want to be evolutionists, is really what it comes down to. Because they want to plant something sinful and then hope that somehow it will bring back something that isn't the result of sin. It's like they're hoping that evolution is true and they'll plant one thing and get something else. Thankfully for our whole food system, that doesn't happen. You plant corn, you get corn. You plant a tomato, you get a tomato. And you can't sow in one field and reap in another. You can't go after sin with your life and then expect to just have all of this other great stuff come back. And it comes back multiple levels. You know, just even the things that we allow into our lives through our eyes, through our TV, through our radio, through the stuff we read, it all bears fruit. And he said they're going to reap the whirlwind. And either it's, you know, anything good, it's not going to grow. And if anything does happen to grow, the strangers are going to come in and swallow it up. They won't get the results of it. Israel is swallowed up. Now she shall be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. They're going to be carried off into captivity because they're so far from God, he can't use them right now. He sends them off. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass, alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. They're like a wild donkey. They're stubborn. They're wandering around. Really, their alliances with these nations is what has robbed them. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. The NIV, and I don't have one in front of me, kind of words it in a way that you understand. An altar is supposed to be a way of taking away sin. But because they're going after idolatry, the thing that was supposed to be for taking away sin actually becomes a means of sin for them. They're sinning when they go to that altar. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing because they didn't know it. They sacrificed flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepts them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. That's scary because a lot of the offerings were fellowship offerings. You'd bring in, you know, you'd have a particular offering. You'd bring the animal in. The priest would kill it. The nasty bits of it, the guts and the feet and all of that, would go on the altar for God because he's dad and he always takes the nasty cut of meat. The priest would get part of it, and then the worshiper would get part of it, and all of them would eat it together. And in some ways, after the sin was covered, it was like fellowship between God and the priest and the worshiper all at the same time. Well, here, they're sacrificing flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and they eat it, but the Lord isn't eating with them. And you know what it says in 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 6, where if somebody is a brother and yet they're in fornication or they're doing some of the things that are outright against God's rules, you shouldn't be eating and having fellowship with them. And God can't participate in these sacrifices with them because they're not repentant and they're in sin. And he's, I'm not going to have fellowship with you. You can go down and do your part. You can play church. You can do your religion, but I'm not part of the meal. Don't think that I'm partaking with you because I'm not. They shall return to Egypt into bondage. For Israel has forgotten his maker and builds temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. They're working on their strength. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the places thereof. You know, you look at verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. even from the very beginning. You know, they're pretending that God doesn't see their sin. It's like they didn't take it. They didn't take it literally. They didn't. They just took it as some figurative whatever. I'll go. I'll hear the priest do my thing, drop off my lamb, and I'll be done with it, and that's it, and I can do whatever I want. And yet God says, I'm not in that. Don't think that I'm part of that emptiness, because I'm not. If it's because they haven't taken him at his word and they haven't believed what he said and they didn't know it and understand it and didn't know him, well, then how should we be? And the verse that came to my mind, we'll end with this, was Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You know, we should be men and women who are taking God's word like he really meant it when he wrote it. You know, it should be the central portion of our life. That's we need to be men and women of prayer, living like we actually think that he'll hear us when we pray to him, that when he said, you know, whenever two or three of you gathered, there I am in your midst, that he really meant that. That, you know, when God said, if people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, you know, I'll heal their land. And we should believe those things, and we should be going after them like it's true. That's, you know, people get into New Year's resolutions. I never keep them. I always make resolutions. Okay, this is when I'm going to go in my one-year Bible. Today, January 1, I can start all over again, and I'll really do it exact now. Yeah, by March, you'll be way behind. But if there's anything you want to resolve to, how about we resolve to be men and women who are men and women of prayer and of his word? You know, this year, we'll really treat it like time is short. I mean, I went through that stuff in the beginning just to remind you that, you know, time is really short, that he's coming back any day. And there's a lot of people that we know and that we love who don't know Christ. And everything he says in there is true, even the scary parts for those who don't know him. So let's pray that the Lord would move one more time, that we could be tools in his hand. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, that you are willing to heal. Lord, we do pray that there would be a revival among us and then awakening among the people around us who don't know you. Lord, that your spirit would be poured out one more time. I know you're coming soon, Lord, but there's so many people that don't know you that need to. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to, Lord, be holy, to live lives that, Lord, would make us instruments that you could use, would not be disqualified for service. And Lord, that until you return, Lord, you would inspire us to, Lord, to be seeking and saving those who are lost. Lord, that you would remind us to pray and drive us to your word. Give us a hunger for it. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We ask in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.